Well, I am so excited to begin this new series this morning. If you've just joined us recently, typically during the school year, we do like series of like 3 to 5 weeks. We explore what the Bible says on a particular topic or theme, and then we talk about how do we apply this to our actual lives. And I hardly ever tell you this because I know how ridiculous it sounds, but there are so many times when I'm in a series or I'm preparing for a series when I say to myself, this is like my favorite series ever, of all time, my favorite one. And every time I say it, I really believe that. I really think it's true. And so this may very well be my favorite series. So for the next 4 or 5 weeks, this is going to be a little bit different. Instead of going to the Bible and talking about how it applies to a certain area, a theme, a topic, we're actually going to spend several weeks talking about the Bible itself. And I want to give you just a quick overview so you know where we're going with this. Today, this first week, we're going to do a couple of things. I want to talk about a history of how we got the Bible. You probably know it didn't just fall down out of the sky into our laps as we have it now, right? Okay, that's an assumption I'm having. So where did it come from? How did we get the Bible? I want to go beyond that into some of the questions and some of the objections that people raise when it comes to the Christian claim and what Scripture itself says, that the Bible is in fact inspired by God. You probably know that we live in a broader culture that is increasingly suspicious of the Bible, and I totally get that. Some people claim that the Bible's development and the Bible's use is nothing more, its existence is a power play on behalf of church leaders over the past 2,000 years. That it's a way for leaders of the church to keep people under their control and to kind of direct the ignorant masses, I suppose. A lot of people believe the Bible is nothing more than a book that's been manipulated. These ancient texts and somewhat suspect texts, people would say, manipulated to invent a religion called Christianity. There have actually been several books recently that attempt to lay out the ways the Bible's been tampered with over the years, been manipulated. All this raises a really important question. Can we trust this book? A recent book attempting to do this, Bart Ehrman has a book called Misquoting Jesus. The subtitle is The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. And he basically lays out his case for why the Bible is an invention by men with less than pure motives. And by the way, read in isolation, he makes a pretty convincing case. So we have to begin with the question, can we trust the Bible? Because if we're suspicious of it, or how it came about, or what's in it, we're going to have a pretty difficult time moving past that to being open to God speaking to us through it. Does that make sense? Let alone submitting our lives to what it's commanding us to be and to do. Now, I covered some of this in a sermon about 3 years ago, and a while back I pulled those notes out, and I was going over those notes, and I was going, this is like my favorite sermon ever. See the pattern? Not really, but I was reviewing that. I was like, man, this is really helpful review. And so I want to share some of that again, and you may recall some of this. Here's my assumption. If I'm reading it going, oh, I kind of forgot about that, and I'm the one who gave it, my assumption is your retention level is somewhere below mine. That's the way teaching thing kind of works. And so we're going to review a bit because I think we need to be reminded of foundational things from time to time. In coming weeks, we're going to talk about the difficult passages, like in the Old Testament, what some people refer to as the text of terror, like the places in the Old Testament where the earth opens up and a bunch of people get swallowed into the earth because they disobey God. You know, what do you do with that? Those places, largely in the Old Testament, where you wouldn't want somebody who's new to the Bible to necessarily begin reading in those places. And if you've ever read or heard those passages and thought, what is up with God? I get the Jesus thing, I'm on board with that, but like, why is God, especially in the Old Testament, so cranky and angry and sometimes seemingly cruel? And so we're going to get into that. That will be fun. I want to spend some time in a couple weeks talking about what do we mean when we say the Bible is authoritative in our lives. That is a loaded word in our culture with largely negative connotations. Authority. How does this book have authority in our lives? And I'll give you a hint. The authority does not lie in the book itself. It's not in the Bible itself. The authority comes from the God who speaks through this book. That's a huge distinction. The Bible itself makes that perfectly clear, as we'll see later on. And then we'll end this series with some practical things. How do we read the Bible? How do we make room for God to speak through the Bible to us personally today? So there's this kind of flow. We'll wrestle with thinking, wrestle in our heads for a couple of weeks. But I want to ultimately move this to our hearts and to our lives. How do we live in relation to this book and the God, Christians believe, who reveals himself in it and meets us in it in a personal and unique way? And my ultimate goal, just so you know what we're doing here, is to encourage you to engage with the scriptures on your own, on a regular basis, beyond just Sunday morning. That if you're new to the Bible or if you have lots of questions, that you would consider this text in perhaps a whole new light. That all of us would be drawn, that we would see the beauty in it in perhaps a new way. That we would recognize the way that God wants to speak to us through the Bible if we'll just let him. All right. Okay, wake back up. Here we go. There have been more copies of the Bible than any other book printed. Roughly 6 billion copies of the Bible printed since the invention of the printing press. The teachings, the words of the Bible are so challenging. They're so powerful, and to some, they are so threatening. The Bible's actually been banned today in 52 different countries. But there's also positive things going on. We live in a cool time in history. How many of you use or have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone? Show of hands, you have that downloaded. Well, tons of you. I mean, the Bible is free to anyone who can download it. This week, I asked a friend of mine, Adam Baus, who actually works for YouVersion. I asked him, how many downloads are they up to date? And he said that they recently just passed the 108 million download mark. That's 108 million unique device downloads. And he said that 36 million of those, or 34 million, are just from this year. And they keep track of all these stats. I find that fascinating. This one's amazing. The YouVersion Bible app has been downloaded in every country on the earth. So we live in cool times. That would not have been possible not that long ago. The Bible is unlike any book in the world. It has historical accounts. It has biographical, autobiographical accounts. It has love letters, poetry, letters to churches, letters to friends, apocalyptic literature, prophetic visions, correction, instruction, just all these different genres in one book. And by the way, the Bible is not actually a book. It's a collection of 66 different books written by dozens of authors over many, many centuries. This comes through even in the etymology of the word Bible. The word Bible doesn't come from the Greek phrase ton biblion, that would be the book. It instead comes from the Greek phrase ta biblia, which is the Greek plural, meaning the books. It's a collection of 66 different books. It has two parts. There's the Old Testament, which it's also referred to as the Hebrew Scriptures. If you have Jewish friends, do them a favor and call the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures around them. Just a tip. The New Testament, 27 books. The Old Testament was written roughly over a period of roughly 1,000 years. The New Testament was written in less than a century. Just imagine people starting a book 500 years before Columbus, and then finishing the book today. Okay, what in the world could hold all of these writings together? I mean, no wonder that there are differences in it. No wonder there are things in there that are hard for us to understand. See, one of the things that binds these books together is the conviction that there is a God, that he's not silent, and that he's revealed himself to us in human history. That somehow God seems to have delegated at least some of what he wants to do in this world. He's delegated that to this book. And so picking this up, you remind yourself, you hold in your hands not only the most famous book in the world, but one which has extraordinary power to change lives, to change communities, to change the world. It's done it before, and it can do it again. Show of hands, has anyone ever read something in the Bible you found to be confusing? Strange? Yes? Okay. Yeah, if you don't say yes to that, I doubt you've read it very carefully, because there's some really strange stuff in the Bible. And I'm not up here today as somebody who has all of the answers. I'm just saying, if you have questions about the Bible, you're in good company. Look at what the Apostle Peter wrote. Peter says this, "Our dear brother Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters." His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. I'm struck by that phrase. What's up with some of this stuff that you're writing, Paul? We don't get it. And then he goes beyond that, and he actually alludes to Paul's writings being on the same level as other scriptures, which means that even in the first century, people were recognizing that some of Paul's writings, at least that were circulating, had about them this power, this authority that went beyond just merely human writings. Now, the forming of the Bible was known as the process of canonization. The word canon, it's from the Greek word meaning rule or measuring stick. We already had the Old Testament. That's a really long story. But even in the first century, the time of Jesus, they had or had access to or were familiar with the Old Testament pretty much as we have it. That's the Bible that Jesus and people in the first century had. So what about the other part, the New Testament, which Jesus, of course, did not have? The New Testament canonization process began in the first century. As the letters of Paul circulated among the churches, as Peter says, they began recognizing them as somehow scripture. That continued for the next few centuries. Other books began to be circulated. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example. Now, it wasn't until the mid-300s that the canon was adopted in its final form, meaning nothing can be added, nothing can be subtracted from this list of books. But I want you to see that the need or the pressure or whatever it is you hear to come up with a list of books, that was not a power move on behalf of this much later established church. It wasn't a move for them to come up with, to legitimize themselves or to come up with a politically or socially acceptable theology. First of all, this process was in place since the time of the first churches. And that's important because sometimes you hear people say that, you know, it wasn't until 400 years later and then a bunch of people got together in a room and took a vote and voila, the Bible. That's just not true. Actually, the motivation to come up with the canon, that was a result of other leaders of other movements in the second century who were actually making their own Bibles. You have people like Marcion, for example, and this is what happened. 144 AD, he did not like Jewish people very much, so he cut out most of the Old Testament. He got rid of much of Paul's writings, any reference he has in there to Judaism. He picked up on Luke's gospel only because it was the least Jewish, and then he cut out any references to Judaism, and he said, "Here's the Bible." And people started listening to him, and he gained a bigger and bigger following. On top of that, you have this whole Gnostic movement, and these people taught that there was some secret knowledge, and when they mixed that with Christianity, they said, there's got to be one author who alone possesses this secret knowledge. So it's got to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, only one. Let's debate on which one it is, and once we decide, throw the other three gospels out. And so that's what they did. So you have these people coming up with rival canons, and the church was basically saying, we've got to respond. People are getting confused. People are being misguided. So people didn't just wake up and say, we need to make a New Testament. This canonization process, it was a response to the ways people were abusing these various books and letters that were well known and highly regarded, even as scripture, in the early church. The early church said, whoa. We can't take out references to Judaism because Jesus and his movement come out of Judaism. It's kind of a big deal. By the way, if you've ever wondered why are there four gospels? Why are there four gospels and not one? It goes back to this. Because you have these people saying, we have the gospel of Mark. That's the secret gospel. That has this mysterious knowledge. And so the church responded to that and said, no. The gospel is not based on the supposed eyewitness of your pet, you know, gospel writer, okay? It's based on the consensus of the entire apostolic tradition. So let's put them all in there. And they knew that they weren't dumb. They recognized that there might be some differences in the accounts, but they believed that each one, in its own inspired way, told the story of Jesus. I think it's interesting that when the early church assembled the New Testament, they did not consider divine inspiration as sufficient criterion for a book making it into the canon. Let me say that again. They did not consider divine inspiration as sufficient criterion alone, right, for making it into the canon. The early church saw it as very important that any work describing the life of Jesus be written by a follower or an eyewitness of Jesus. So they had other books. They had, like, The Shepherd of Hermas or The Epistle of Clement. They considered those books to be inspired in their own way, but not making the cut and not making it into the New Testament. And they also believed, and this is central, that the Holy Spirit was guiding them in this process. And if you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about the Bible, I recognize you might get hung up on that, but this is what Christians universally have believed for 2,000 years. According to Bruce Metzger, who was a Goliath of a New Testament Greek scholar, he did more than any other person in the 20th century to basically analyze and gather all the Greek manuscripts that we have. He taught at Princeton, died in 2007. Here's what he says. He says, in the most basic sense, neither individuals nor councils created the canon. Instead, they came to recognize and acknowledge the self-authenticating quality of these writings, which imposed themselves as canonical upon the church. They were self-aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit was guiding this process. And so by the time you get to the mid-300s, it was largely agreed upon. There was a discussion about a few of the later books like the Epistle, the Letter from James, but it was largely already set very, very early on. I just say that because sometimes people say that they make it sound like a bunch of guys got together in a room and they said, we've got 55 candidates, 27 are going to make the cut, nobody's using the restroom until this is done. Or, you know. So for me, the bigger question, we know what the Bible is. The bigger question is, can we trust it? Can a modern, educated, 21st century person really believe that these texts written millennia ago were somehow inspired by God? And that God wants to speak to us through them today. If you're a Christian, a lot is riding on the Bible being true. So can we stake our lives on it? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? Is it true? It either is or it isn't. And if it isn't, we should stop wasting our time. Now, there are people who don't believe the Bible's true in the inspired sense of the word, who say things like this, well, it has valuable moral or ethical teachings, and so, you know, let's keep it around. Or they'll say this, we should study it because it's had huge influence on various cultures over centuries. But nevertheless, it's a book of fables and myths and once upon a time stories and ancient legends. So I want to talk about some common objections people raise about the Bible and reasons why I and people who are much more educated and much smarter than me, reasons why we believe the Bible is trustworthy. It is true that we no longer have original copies of the New Testament or any of the books of the Bible. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. And so some suggest that errors and legends crept into this, into the later copies that we do have. As you know, in the ancient world, there were no printing presses. Books were printed on scrolls that were 20 or 30 feet long. And so a fair question is, how do we know that we have accurate copies? I want to show you a few things just by comparison here. Here are some other ancient texts of which we only have copies, yet we still consider them to be reliable. We have Julius Caesar's The Gallic Wars. We have 10 manuscripts, so we have several. The earliest one is from 1,000 years after the death of Caesar. So there's a 1,000-year gap between when he died and the oldest or closest manuscript that we have. Pliny the Younger, his Natural History, and these are pictures of the text. We have 7 manuscripts. The earliest one dates to 750 years after Pliny died. Herodotus wrote a history, and we have 8 manuscripts. The earliest copy comes 1,350 years after his death. Tacitus wrote his annals, 20 manuscripts. We have several of those. The oldest copy dates to 1,000 years after he died. 50 Shades of Grey, 70 million copies sold. Totally irrelevant, but also tragic. These two slides have never been back-to-back in any presentation ever. All right. So when it comes to the New Testament, Bruce Metzger, the scholar, he notes this. We have 5,664 Greek manuscripts. We have dozens of manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th centuries. We have a few from as early as the 2nd century. There are roughly 8,000 to 10,000 ancient Latin Vulgate manuscripts and another 8,000 ancient Ethiopian, Slavic, and Armenian manuscripts for a grand total of just over 24,000 New Testament manuscripts. All right, that's the New Testament. Old Testament, this is kind of interesting. A century ago, get this, the oldest Old Testament manuscript, so before the zero, the oldest one that we had dated to 900 AD. That was the earliest manuscript we had a century ago. Then there was a huge find in the mid-20th century. Anyone here ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Right? Where were the Dead Sea Scrolls found? It's not a trick question. By the Dead Sea. A Bedouin basically falls into a cave near the Dead Sea, finds these clay pots, and in them are these ancient Old Testament scrolls. These scrolls basically date back to a century or two before the time of Christ. And if you do the math, that's roughly 1,000 years older than what was previously our oldest Old Testament. Does that make sense? 1,000 years older. So it goes way back further than anything we'd had up until that time. Now, the biggest significance of this, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and any scholar would tell you this, the significant thing is the remarkable similarity between what was found here and what was written down and what we had previously as our oldest manuscripts there. You think about the King James Version of the Bible, written in 1611. As I like to say, if it's good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. King James Version of the Bible is based on this 900 AD, those kinds of manuscripts. What's fascinating to me is when this came out, that there wasn't a huge recall on the King James Version of the Bible. Like, bring those back. We got to do an updated. We got to revise. Second edition. No, there were a few minor differences, but remarkable accuracy, remarkable similarity between this and the one 1,000 years later. I'm just saying. 100 years ago, there was also a group of skeptics who argued that the Hebrew scriptures didn't actually get written down until 300 BC. And of course, it all happened way back here. And so they're saying, by the time it got written down, it was nothing more than hearsay and this evolving myth and legend. None of it was really true because it was written down so much later. That was a big argument 100 years ago. In 1979, a man by the name of Gabriel Barke, he found what one archaeological review called one of the 10 biggest finds in the 20th century. He's pictured here just taking a break from finding awesome things. He found these two rolled pieces of silver, and they were so old that it took them 3 years to get them unrolled. They're like the size of cigarette butts. It took them another 3 years treating them with chemicals so that they could actually read them. This document is 2,600 years old. And when they finally, whatever that process was like, and the magic words come out, the first word that they read was the word Yahweh, Old Testament word for God. And this comes from Numbers chapter 6, verse 14. The Lord, Yahweh, bless you and keep you. In other words, the text already existed 400 years before skeptics had said it was even written down in the first place. All of this to say that there is simply no document from antiquity in the same category of the scriptures when it comes to manuscript evidence and support. Let me show you a few examples from the text itself. Here's one statement from one author of one book, the gospel writer of Luke, writing about the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, which occurred around the same time as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke 3, verse 1, in the 15th year, just pay attention to these details, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. How concerned is Luke with historical details? pretty concerned. He wants you to know this is not a once upon a time kind of story. And people who read much of ancient literature, they will tell you, you do not get this kind of detail reading about Thor or Hercules or Isis. Luke wants people to know that regardless of what you think about this claim, his claim is that this really happened. And by the way, for a long time, people who were really skeptical of the whole Jesus thing, they used this Luke chapter 3 as an example of a huge problem. They said this, the problem is this, Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. From other sources, we know, this is their kind of poking holes in this, they say, we know that there was a Lysanias. He lived 50 years earlier than this. He had a different title, and he was like the leader of a town called Chalcis. So three strikes. Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. He's way off. He can't be trusted as somebody writing any kind of a historical account. Now, archaeologists found this inscription. And in the inscription, which was written during the reign of Caesar Tiberius, this is in the 20th century they find this, Tiberius also mentioned by Luke, and it refers to Lysanias being, Lysanias, Tetrarch, it talks about Abilene, being the Tetrarch of Abilene. In other words, Luke got it exactly right. There were just two Lysaniuses, and it wasn't until the 1900s that we had historical evidence that confirmed what Luke was saying. Two more quick examples from the text. In Acts chapter 18, Luke writes, while Gallio was proconsul, that's like governor of Achaia, in Achaia is modern day Greece, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. We're told Paul was taken before this proconsul named Gallio. Then in Greece, in 1909, there was an inscription discovered that revealed the proconsul of Achaia was this man named Gallio. And if you guys are in fraternities or whatever, but Gamma, Alpha, Lambda, Lambda, Iota, Omega, Gallio. Oh, that doesn't mean you read Greek? I'm sorry. okay. In Acts chapter 19, it talks about Luke mentions a guy named Erastus, who was a helper to Paul, one of Paul's helpers. Paul mentions in Romans that he was the city's director of public works. The other name for that is treasurer. And again, there were skeptics who said, all the people who were involved in the church in the first century were from the lower class. There was nobody with status and influence like somebody who oversaw the finances of a whole city like that. And so it couldn't have possibly been true. And then in 1929, archaeologists, this is in Corinth, uncovered this stone that had been there for 2,000 years. And you're looking at it in the picture. Here are the words in Latin. Let's just for fun, all together, give it your best shot. Let's read this out loud. You ready? Go. That was horrible. That was horrible. That third word, where it looks like AED, it's an abbreviation for ADL, and it's the title of somebody who supervised financial affairs. And there's the word Erastus right there. In 1929, this stone that Erastus had laid 1,900 years earlier was still pretty much where he left it and revealed that he did, in fact, have the office that Luke said that he had. Now, other people will argue that the Gospels, for example, were written so many years after the events themselves, after the accounts, that the accounts of Jesus' life can't be trusted, that they're embellished, that they're imagined, that they're used to support church hierarchy, and that all the differences, all the minority reports were kind of done away with quietly, massaged out. Tim Keller, who's a scholar and a pastor and an author, he gives these observations, focusing in on the Gospels. He says the timing is far too early for the Gospels to be legends. The Gospels were written at most 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Paul's letters were written 15 to 25 years after the death of Jesus. This means that biblical accounts of the life of Jesus were circulating within the lifetime of hundreds of people who had been present at the events in his ministry. Luke, when he begins his gospel, claims that this is from eyewitness accounts, eyewitnesses who were still alive. Mark chapter 15 talks about the man who carried Jesus' cross from Cyrene, a man named Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Okay, why put Alexander and Rufus in there unless Mark isn't saying, hey, if you want to check this out, if you want to go to Rufus, he'll tell you. He's giving these names on purpose. It's pointless if the readers couldn't know or have access to these people. Paul also appeals in 1 Corinthians to readers to check with living eyewitnesses if they want to establish the truth of what he's saying about the events in Jesus' life. He refers to a body of 500 eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ at once. All this refuting the idea that the Gospels were anonymous, collective, kind of evolving mythical traditions. Instead, they were oral histories taken down from the mouths of living eyewitnesses who preserved the words and the deeds of Jesus in great detail. It would be impossible for this to spread as it did had Jesus never said or done the things mentioned in the Gospels. Paul, talking to King Agrippa in Acts 22, says basically, these were public things that happened, public events, lots of witnesses. These things were not done, King Agrippa, in a corner. Secondly, the content is far too counterproductive for the Gospels to be legends. See, the theory of some is that the Gospels were written by leaders of the church who wanted to solidify their power and kind of control the movement and promote their policies. Pay attention to this. This is really important. If that's true, then you'd expect to find places in the Gospels where Jesus kind of sides with early church debates. You'd find people putting kind of the contemporary problem into the mouth of Jesus. So for example, we know that the issue of circumcision was a huge point of contention for the early church. And you have Paul saying lots of things like, Gentiles becoming Christians don't have to get circumcised. That's a Jewish requirement only. But it was, I mean, people were on both sides of this. It was a heated debate. You want to know a really easy way to solve that problem? Have Jesus say something about circumcision. And he says nothing in any of the Gospels about it. Have Jesus say a line like this. Circumcision is external, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, done. Problem solved. Debate is over. Jesus is on my side on this issue. The Gospels are being written at the very time this issue, this debate is kind of going on and on and on, and yet there's nothing in the Gospels. You have Jesus saying nothing about this. Why? Because apparently the writers of the Gospels did not feel like they had the liberty to fabricate things like that. They did not feel the freedom to put words into Jesus' mouth that he didn't speak. Why in the world would they make up the crucifixion if it didn't happen? I mean, any listener hearing this story, Greek or Jewish, would have automatically suspected anyone who had been crucified as a criminal. That's what you do to criminals, regardless of what you say after you said he was crucified. It had been a huge hang-up for people listening to the gospel. And Paul and the gospel writers knew that it would be. Why make up the account of Jesus asking God in the Garden of Gethsemane if he could get out of his mission? Why make up the part on the cross when Jesus cries out that God had abandoned him? I mean, those things would have been deeply offensive, if, and at the very least, confusing to first century prospective converts. That's not good for business. Why invent women as first eyewitnesses of the resurrection in a society where women were assigned such low status that their testimony wasn't even admissible as evidence in court? I'm just saying, if you were making this up, wouldn't it have made a lot more sense to like have male pillars of the community present, you know, witnessing the empty tomb? And the only plausible reason that all these incidents would be included in these accounts is they actually happened. And why depict the apostles, the eventual leaders of the early church, as petty and jealous and impossibly slow-witted, and in the end, cowards who either directly or passively failed their master? Richard Bachman makes similar arguments about the depiction of Peter's denial of Jesus. You realize they lived in, and Dr. Witherington shared about this in the seminar last Saturday, but they lived in a culture of honor and shame. Avoiding shame, gaining honor, that was the number one value above all else. Why in that culture would you want to play up the terrible failures of your most prominent leader? No one would have made such a story up. And even though it's true, Bachman reasons that no one but Peter himself would have dared to recount it, unless Peter himself was the source and he had authorized its preservation. The third and last thing, the literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. Now this is really, really significant. C.S. Lewis, who was a world-class literary critic before he became a Christian later in life and did some other things, an expert on literature. And when reading the Gospels, he noted this, and just follow this quote, because this is huge. He says, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative." What he's saying is that ancient fiction is nothing like modern fiction. Modern fiction is realistic. It has details and dialogues and things that make it sound like it really happened. That whole genre, modern fiction, developed in the last 300 years. That's it. And so if you look at ancient fiction, epics and poems and those kinds of things, they're kind of remote. There are not a lot of details unless it drives, you know, directly the plot forward. It's why when you read Beowulf or the Iliad, you don't find people noting the rain. You don't find people falling asleep with a sigh in these ancient fictional accounts. We've added those kinds of details in modern novels to create the aura of realism. That was never the case with ancient fiction. And so it's just fascinating that in Mark, for example, we find Jesus asleep on a cushion in a boat. Or in John chapter 21, we find Peter 100 yards away from shore in a boat, and he sees Jesus on the beach, and he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore, and they fish, and together they catch how many fish? 153 fish. Now, if we were making up exciting stories about Jesus, we would put these kinds of details in there to make it sound realistic. That kind of fictional writing was unknown in the first century and pretty much unknown for the next 1,600 years after that. And so the only explanation for why an ancient writer would mention the cushions or the 153 fish or dozens of other details in the Gospels is because those details had been retained in the eyewitnesses' memory. A couple more things. People will sometimes say that the Bible has these contradictions, apparent contradictions. There are these differences between accounts, and therefore it cannot be God's word. And I just want to say that the differences are one of the reasons why I believe in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew tells about a centurion who comes to Jesus, and the centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant. Luke tells the same story in Luke chapter 7 with one difference. The centurion doesn't go ask Jesus. He sends a few elders who then kind of put the question on his behalf to Jesus. And so there are writers who will say, see, that proves it right there. That proves the Bible contradicts itself. But even in our day, people summarize stories in different ways all the time. I mean, you hear the phrase, "the president announced today," and you understand that maybe that was written by a speechwriter, might have been delivered by a press secretary, but we all understand those are different ways of telling the story. It doesn't mean the story didn't happen. And so we find these little differences, these discrepancies in the Gospels. Matthew and Mark say that there was one angel at the tomb. Luke and John say that there were two angels. Matthew says Peter denied Jesus before the rooster crowed once. Mark says the rooster crowed two times. Yeah, they have a different perspective, a different frame of reference. They give attention to different things. That doesn't mean they're not reliable or didn't happen. For me, it's precisely these gritty details that convince me this is true. Because if you want to believe the resurrection didn't happen, then you pretty much have to believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all got together at some point and said, "What's the story? How are we going to spin this thing? And let's make sure that we smooth out the details and make sure we have our story straight." It's actually when every detail of a story is in 100% agreement and every person is identical. That's when investigators get suspicious, when everybody agrees with everything. Because that means they've gotten together and they've got their story straight and they've cooked this thing up. Besides, you can get, with the Bible, you can get all worked up about the minor differences. Was there one chicken or two crows? How many angels? Okay, you can get all worked up on that, but there is kind of like an underlying theme that they all agree on. Jesus rises from the dead. Like, they've got the main part of the story. I think that's the point of what they're trying to tell us. It's the strange thing about this book. It has power to it. I mean, I think that I'm going to read it, and it starts reading me. I think I'm going to judge it. It starts judging me. I think I'm going to weigh its words, and then I find that it's my life actually that's being weighed. And there's never been a book like this book. And I know that parts are confusing. Parts maybe are even frustrating for you. For many of us, I know that. I mean, the ancient world is filled with sacrifices and polygamy and weird ideas about uncleanness and odd customs. And we read that and we go, why was the world, why was it so much stranger than our world today? And I just want to tell you, it wasn't. It's that we live now and we think we're normal. I mean, you fast forward 2,000 years from now and have some future civilization watching our TV shows, analyzing our culture of celebrities, scrolling through what's trending on Twitter in 2013, I promise you, we're going to seem pretty odd. We're going to seem pretty strange. And maybe at times we wonder, if God was trying to give us a holy book, like a self-revelation, couldn't God have made it clearer? Couldn't he have made it less controversial, more universal, less prone to cultural irrelevancy? I mean, instead of like a collection of vastly different authors and wildly different genres, couldn't there have been like an individual or a committee who kind of put together the, you know, the thing, the coherent chronological spiritual guidebook? Like instead of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or Nehemiah. I mean, couldn't somebody have just said, couldn't God have made 1st, 2nd, and 3rd books of theology or the truth about the Trinity or a clear guide to the end of the world? Couldn't God, in his sovereignty and wisdom, anticipated every schism and heresy and problem and controversy and made a clear, foolproof, I mean, take preemptive strikes through some divine chapter of some inspired textbook? I mean, what can God possibly think we gain by having a collection of scriptures in this seemingly disorganized kind of patchwork form? Here's my question. Is a sanitized version really better? Or is there some benefit to getting it gritty, breathless, straight from the lips of the people who were there, told through their idioms, seen through their cultural lenses, leaving the job of interpretation and application and wrestling for our various settings up to us? I mean, if God wants this to be a book, like an authentic medium where we connect with him, my question is this: how can it be a book that we fully grasp? How can it be a book that we feel totally confident in all of our knowledge of, that we feel smug and competent in every regards to? Yes, I read the Bible once. I mean, doesn't it have to be an untamed book that humbles us, that renders us children rather than experts, that'll sooner master us than we will master it? Maybe it tells us there's no way for us to know God except in the ways that the people of the Bible knew God, in feast and in famine and uncertain economic times and with dysfunctional families and tragic moments and exhilarating victories and deep friendships and bitter disappointments. All the stuff God is wanting to meet us in. And this would be crazy, but wouldn't it be crazy if there was kind of a built-in security system so that the insincere and the half-hearted find nothing, so that the prejudiced or the cynical find exactly what they're looking for, what they're expecting, and so that those who are hungry and thirsty for God find a spiritual feast? See, we could ask to have the Bible in a different form, but I'm convinced that anything different would be something less. Instead, we have a mysterious, untamed book, a point where heaven and earth overlap. Two more verses. 2 Timothy says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a point to the Bible. There's a purpose. It's so that God can fashion us and form us into his people who do his work in the world. It's not simply there to be a reference point for people who want to look things up and be sure they've gotten the answers right. It's the breath of God to equip us, to carry us forward as we continue his mission of redemption and reconciliation and new creation. Maybe you're here and it's like, but if I start taking the Bible seriously, that's going to like mess with my life. And I can't help you there. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There's never been a book like this book. Never. So read it. Read it. Start with one of the Gospels. Read it with a humble spirit. Read it with a repentant spirit. Read it with intensity. Read it asking God, would you meet me in this book? It's God's invitation to join him in his story. And when you get to the end, the Bible's kind of haunting sense of an unfinished novel, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to become characters in the closing episodes as the kingdom of God slowly and relentlessly unfolds in our world. So we have the Bible because God wants to be in relationship with us. Because God, the creator of the universe, has spoken and continues to speak to us today through this book. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful, grateful, in awe, that you would give us this book. Lord, for the people here who aren't sure what they think of it and are kind of wrestling and have questions, Lord, I just pray that you would just direct their conversations, people they need to talk to, resources, that you would guide them and you would give them your wisdom. Lord, we confess that we oftentimes fail to take Scripture, your word, seriously. We ask that you would forgive us. God, thank you that that you are not a God who is silent, that you speak. Thank you for that the Word became flesh, the Word Jesus came and lived among us. And Lord, our prayer is that we would become people of the book, that you would shape us, that you would empower us, that you would somehow use us to further your great story of redemption. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and join us next week for part 2 of Living and Active.